Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of John. The book of John, chapter 15. Of course, this is Memorial Day Sunday. As such, I want to give you a historical introduction to what we now call Memorial Day. Memorial Day was not always called Memorial Day. Let me give you the history. Since before the Civil War, it has been a tradition of many Southerners, especially those in the southern Appalachian Mountains, to celebrate Decoration Day. Each year, family members come home from afar to gather at their family cemeteries on a specified Sunday in the spring or summer to honor their dead relatives. Everyone helps to clean the cemetery, straighten old tombstones, and decorate the graves with flowers, hence the name Decoration Day. After the cleanup is complete, a religious service is held. Preachers offer up prayers and preach lengthy sermons honoring the dead. Then it's time for the guitars, banjos, harmonicas, and fiddles to come out to play some good old gospel songs like I'll Fly Away, Will the Circle Be Unbroken, and many others. One of the best parts of Decoration Day is dinner on the grounds. This is what people in other parts of the country call a potluck dinner, with family members sharing a variety of favorite dishes. Makeshift tables are laden with a meal fit for a king. And no Decoration Day in the South is complete without ice-cold watermelon. This is a glimpse of a tradition that has lasted for years and continues today. This yearly recognition of the fallen Confederate soldiers would lead to the Memorial Day celebration of modern times. The practice of recognizing the Confederate dead began not long after the war ended and was observed on May 30th each year. The occasion was known as Decoration Day, but gradually over the years, the name would change. By the end of World War II, it was commonly called Memorial Day. In 1967, the name was officially changed by the federal government to Memorial Day, and it became a time to reflect on all of the servicemen from every branch of the military who died while serving. As a part of Memorial Day observances, volunteers place small American flags at each grave in our 131 national cemeteries, as well as in other graveyards. This was, until 1967, known as Decoration Day, where the Confederate families gathered together, as I just read, to memorialize and honor the Confederate dead who died in the war between the states. The last time I can remember hearing the term Decoration Day on network television was in the first or second season of The Andy Griffith Show. The Andy Griffith Show began in 1960. And it was either in 1960 or 1961, there was an episode in the Andy Griffith Show called Mayberry Goes Hollywood. For those of you who are well-versed on the Andy Griffith Show, Mayberry Goes Hollywood. In that show, there was a reference to Decoration Day. Obviously, almost no one would know anything about that term today. But that shows you that until that period of time, even in Hollywood, in the television industry, there was a reverence for Decoration Day and for the Confederacy in general. It's only been the last 30 or so years that this politically correct ideology has swept through the mainstream media and entertainment to try and purge all things Confederate out of our lexicon and out of our mind and understanding, mainly because no one in the media and entertainment and government wants the American people to be reminded of what it was like in this country when people were willing to resist tyranny in the federal government. Anyway, that's a little history about this particular weekend that we are celebrating, that we now call Memorial Day. I'm going to bring a message that I believe is appropriate for this day. I'm going to read from John chapter 15, starting in verse 12, and read down through verse 17. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, Jesus said, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. I want you to notice again, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Let's begin discussing the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died as a sacrifice for the sins of his friends and his enemies. Greater love than this hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus laid down his life for his friends and his enemies. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Jesus died not only for his friends, he died for his enemies. And before we became the friend of Christ, through faith in Christ, we were also the enemies of Christ. He called us. We didn't call him. He's the one that initiated the salvation that he offers to us freely by grace through faith. We were not seeking God. God is seeking us. God sent His Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, of judgment, of righteousness, to convict our hearts for the need of a Savior. And through that wooing conviction of the Holy Spirit, we came to that place of faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about baptism. I'm not talking about church membership. I'm not talking about the gifts of the Spirit, so-called. I'm not talking about keeping the law of Moses. I'm talking about faith by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Adam Barnes writes this about that verse that we read in John chapter 15, "Greater love hath no man." Listen to Barnes, beautifully written. "No higher expression of love could be given. Life is the most valuable object we possess. And when a man is willing to lay that down for his friends or his country, it shows the utmost extent of love. Even this love for friends has been rarely witnessed. It greatly enhances the love of Christ that while the instances of those who have been willing to die for friends have been so rare, He was willing to die for enemies. Bitter foes who rejected His reign, persecuted Him, reviled Him, scorned Him, and sought His life. It also shows us the extent of His love, that He gave Himself up not to common sufferings, but to the most bitter, painful, and protracted sorrows, not for Himself, not for friends, but for a thoughtless and unbelieving world. O Lamb of God, was ever pain, was ever love like Thine?" Our Savior died as a sacrifice, not only for His friends, but also for His enemies, the people of the world. Secondly, our spiritual forebears died, testifying to the veracity of Christ's atoning death on the cross and His literal resurrection from the dead. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 through 38. Listen to this. "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," like Daniel, "quenched the violence of fire," like the three Hebrew children, "escaped the edge of the sword, out of wickedness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented," parenthesis, "of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Our spiritual forebears died, testifying to the veracity of Christ's atoning death on the cross and His literal resurrection from the dead. They gave their lives a sacrifice for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, not all men die honorable deaths. Many die deceived. Back in college, I became enamored with the story of the life of Abner, who was David's general after first being Saul's general. Abner was a good and godly man. David had a general, we're talking commanding generals here, who was not a good, godly man at all. He was a great battlefield commander, but he was not a good man, nor a righteous man. His jealousy over not only the goodness and the righteousness of Abner, but the military capabilities of Abner led Joab, the general in David's army, to lay a trap for Abner. I did a study on this years ago when I pastored in the Southeast, and I still am very much enamored with the story. Joab, the jealous, evil general who did not want the competition from this good, righteous military commander who had been the commander in Saul's army, to have a foothold in the administration of King David. So he lays this elaborate trap, entices Abner to come to a meeting that Abner thought was totally peaceful and conciliatory. Abner was deceived by the lies of this evil general. He went to the meeting unprepared, without his typical guards and assorted subordinates who would be able to help him defend himself should it be necessary. He disarmed himself, laid himself open, thinking that he was going to be talking to a friend. Little did he know that it was a trap, and that the plan was that he be executed, which is exactly what happened. When David found out about the death of Abner, though David did not know of the plot against Abner, he did not know what had happened. But here is what David said when he was told about Abner's death. I'm talking about 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 33 and 34. And the king lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth?" "Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou." And all the people wept over him. In other words, what David was saying in this short eulogy that we have recorded in Scripture is, Abner, how did you die? Your hands were not bound. You were not under bondage. You walked in to death of your own free will, which means you died. When he said, as a fool, he means you died deceived. You were tricked. Even though David didn't know how and who and when, he suspected all the while that it was Joab, that wicked general. And later on, it was the son, Solomon, who became king, that dealt with this wicked man and enacted vengeance upon him for the murder of Abner. But David suspected something had to have existed that caused Abner to be deceived. He was too smart. He was too calculating. He was too military-minded to walk into a death sentence like this. The only way it could have happened is he died deceived. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that there are millions and millions of people who die deceived. How many millions of men have died on a battlefield defending a lie? It's not enough that brave men fight. It's not enough that brave men die. They must die for truth. If they are not dying for truth, they are dying for falsehood. I would venture to say that the vast, vast majority of the soldiers who have died on the battlefields of world history have died defending a lie. The vast majority. Few are the just wars that have ever been fought in world history. Our nation's forebears died defending sacred principles. Our war for independence was one of the very few just wars that men have fought on the battlefields of history. I want to give you six principles taken from our Declaration of Independence, which we will celebrate in just about a month, for which the men of that Revolutionary War died. Six honorable, truthful, righteous principles that gave those men a righteous, honorable death. Number one, the principle of independence under God. The principle of independence under God. Listen to the declaration. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them to another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Notice, the principle of independence, the separation of Great Britain, giving independence to the people of the United States, was based upon the laws of nature and of nature's God. To declare independence from any man's authority, any tyranny, any subjugation of man, to declare independence without declaring dependence on Almighty God is worthless, null, void, and totally disastrous. We have a big problem here, because we have a lot of people that call themselves patriots who do not recognize their dependency upon God. They want independence for themselves without the authority of God over their lives. What difference does it make if you are a slave to someone else or a slave to yourself. You are still a slave. You are not free until Jesus makes you free. Our founders understood that the separation from Great Britain was only half of the Declaration. The independence from Great Britain was the first half, but the second half was dependence under the laws of nature and nature's God. That is a holy, righteous cause, a divine principle, where that man is willing to fight in order that his king might be Jesus. Did you know, and most of you at Liberty Fellowship knew this because I've told you, and if you don't know this, shame on you, that the Revolutionary War had a theme. Most wars have a theme. Remember the Alamo, remember the Maine. The war to end all wars. Most wars have a theme. The theme of the Revolutionary War was no king but Jesus. That was the theme. Number two, the principle that all men are created equal under the laws and privileges of God. I quote from the Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Close quote. All men. All men, regardless of race, regardless of creed, regardless of color, regardless of heritage, lineage, ancestry, regardless of wealth, riches, etc. All men are created. Say, well, wait a minute, that's not what I've been taught. I've been taught that our founders were a bunch of racist bigots, et cetera, et cetera. That's because you are listening to communists, socialists, totalitarians teach your history lessons. That's why you're hearing that. It's not true. There would have been no slavery in the colonies had not the government of Great Britain demanded that the colonists accept the slave trade. Not a single colonial ship with an American flag flew over the slave ships. It was the flag, the Union Jack of Great Britain that sent slaves from Africa and Europe all over the world, not just to the United States, well, not then the colonies of England, but to all over the world, including the American colonies. I have in the freedom documents back in the 1600s, the statements, the declarations of local officials, state and county, etc., expressing their extreme resistance to the slave trade. There was not a founding father that I know anything about, and I've studied the lives of all of them, that were in favor of the slave trade. All of them wanted the slave trade to end and end today. There was none of them that supported it. It was Great Britain, the British crown, that forced its colonies around the world to accept the slave trade. Had it been left to the people of America, there would never have been a slave in these United States of America. And Jefferson penned it so eloquently. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. When he wrote those words, he was going to the British crown. You're telling us, King George, that men are not created equal because of skin color or social condition. We say no. Men, all men, are created equal under God. It's in our birth certificate, the Declaration. Number three, the principle that life, liberty, and self-government are gifts from our Creator. From the Declaration, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Notice, endowed by their Creator. Our liberties are not given to us by government. They are gifts given to us by our Creator God. The Bill of Rights does not give us a single liberty. The First Amendment does not give us the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, the freedom of redress. The Second Amendment does not give us the right to keep and bear arms. The Fourth Amendment does not give us the right to be secure in our houses and our papers and effects. They merely protect the rights given us by God. These are the principles those revolutionary soldiers went to the battlefield under. This was the banner. This is why they went to war. This is why they died on the battlefields of New England and the Southeast. Number four, the principle that just government and authority is derived from the consent of the people, from the Declaration. Now, to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. How many laws are we laboring under today that the people have had absolutely no opportunity to give their approbation? These slick, wily politicians write laws in such broad language, and then leave it to the bureaucrats, the unelected, unaccountable bureaucrats, to interpret and implement the laws that the politicians wrote. And yet the people are required to submit to the laws of the bureaucracies who have absolutely no accountability for anything that they dictate. In many ways, we are back to where we were in 1776 today. Just laws not only comport with the laws of nature and nature's God, they comport with the consent of the government. Until the people consent, it's not a just law. That was a principle that we fought over in the Revolutionary War. Number five, the principle of self-defense against the threats against our lives, liberties, and self-government from the Declaration. That whenever any form of government, did you hear that? Any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them to seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. The principle of self-defense against the threats to our lives, liberties, and our self-government. Any government that becomes destructive to these ends, the ends of liberty, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government. That is a right under God, and that is what our forebears died for on the battlefields in the Revolutionary War. And number six, and lastly, the principle that resistance against tyrannical conspiracies is a moral right and duty. Listen to the Declaration. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design, a conspiracy to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Amen. The principle that resistance against tyrannical conspiracies is a moral right and duty. You cannot tell me that all of these social media networks and educational systems and the entertainment system and the news media and the political establishment, they're all beating the same drum. The same drum, the same tune, the same message coming at us from all of the major areas of government, media, entertainment, etc. You cannot explain that any other way than this is a satanic conspiracy against the freedoms of the people of this country. Yeah. On the occasion of this weekend, I must add, death and killing are only honorable and righteous in the application and performance of just law, self-defense, and the natural rights and duties of men under the moral authority of their Creator. Any killing outside of that principle is unlawful, unjust, and in the eyes of God, no matter what the men, what men say, in the eyes of God, it is murder. It matters not how men justify their killing. The only thing that matters is, does heaven justify the killing? Accordingly, citizens are not a law unto themselves. But if citizens are not a law to ourselves, and we are not, policemen are not a law unto themselves. Soldiers are not a law unto themselves. And presidents are not a law unto themselves. When the source of our liberties, God, is denied his proper authority and sovereignty via the rejection of natural and revealed law, the basis for our liberties is destroyed. Did you hear that? Let me repeat that. When the source of our liberties, God, is denied his proper authority and sovereignty via the rejection of natural and revealed law, his laws, the basis for our liberties is destroyed. And that's what's happening today. The basis for our liberties is being systematically destroyed. Once you destroy the basis, the foundation of liberty, it's easy to destroy the liberties themselves. the foundation, the basis, that is the strength of our liberties. That's why these totalitarian forces are spending so much time destroying the foundation, the basis of our liberties. Because when they're done with that, the individual liberties enumerated in our Bill of Rights, for example, are easy to dismantle. Because there's no basis for those liberties in the minds and the hearts of the people. Without the principles of liberty being solidified in the hearts and the minds of the people, the words on the documents mean very little. Amen. You can go to museums all over the world and read the great documents of history. Documents that have been long abandoned and are now nothing more than a historical piece in a museum. Without the basis and the foundation in the hearts of the people to maintain the principles of liberty that we find articulated in the Bill of Rights, those words mean nothing. How many politicians at the local, state, and federal level, when they take the oath of office and they swear to protect, preserve, and defend the Constitution of the United States, have never even read the document that they are swearing allegiance to? They don't consider the Constitution in the laws they pass. They don't consider the Constitution in any of the liberties that they are expunging in the process of the enactment of those laws. And when you challenge them on anything about the Constitution, they will very subtly and very smoothly and piously say to you, "I'm just the legislator. It's not for me to decide what is constitutional or what is not. It's up to the courts." And many policemen have the same attitude. "What you're doing, sir, is an illegal rest. It's not for me to decide if this rest is illegal or not. That's up to the courts to decide." No, the fact of the matter is, it's up to every policeman, it's up to every sheriff's deputy, it's up to every city councilman, every county commissioner, every state representative, every congressman, every senator, every president, and every citizen to be a guardian of the Constitution of the United States. The result of this destruction of the basis of liberty is people killing and being killed without the moral approbation of heaven. In other words, old-fashioned satanic murder. Jesus said about the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. This is why the Bible states that the great requirement for civil leaders, the great requirement for civil liberties, is not that they're nice people. All politicians are nice people. At least in public. State legislator over there. Not because they're Republicans. Not because they're conservatives. Not because they're going to bring home the bacon taxpayer spending in their districts, which is all most of them care about. 2 Samuel 23:3, "The God of Israel said, 'The rock of Israel spake by me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.'" Any leader who does not have the fear of God is not a fit leader. I don't care whether you're a husband or a business owner or a sheriff, or a general, a politician, a pastor. I don't care what your role of leadership is. Without the fear of God, you're an unfit leader. When we start quizzing the politicians about why we should vote for them, somebody needs to ask them, show us your fear of God. Citizens without the fear of God will take the lives and liberties of others unjustly. Policemen without the fear of God will take the lives and liberties of others unjustly. Soldiers without the fear of God will take the lives and liberties of others unjustly. Presidents without the fear of God will take the lives and liberties of others unjustly. And when they die, their deaths will be as dishonorable and unrighteous as the killers who came before them. One of the reasons, and let me pause, take a breath, because I know this is difficult. This is very difficult. I understand that. But I'm obligated to be honest with the truth, no matter how difficult that truth might be. One of the reasons it is so difficult for people to accept the biblical and historical illegitimacy of the state of Israel, the illegitimacy of the state of Israel, is due to the fact that since 1948, the vast majority of U.S. wars and conflicts have been for the benefit and in the interest of Israel, not the United States. Now this means that both the men who died and the men who killed did so not in self-defense of America, but for the evil machinations of a foreign government without the moral approbation of the laws of heaven. Think of the fathers, uncles, brothers, husbands, sons, and friends this affects. That's one reason you cannot convince, especially Christian people, of the truth regarding the biblical illegitimacy of the state of Israel. They know in their heart of hearts the wars, the vast majority of wars and conflicts this country has fought at the behest of the state of Israel. If the state of Israel is illegitimate, unbiblical, antichrist, then so are the wars that have been fought in its defense. That's a tough pill to swallow. And because of that, people and Christians cannot bring themselves to acknowledge the truth of the Scripture for what it would mean about their loved ones who fought in the wars of this illegitimate state. God bless their hearts. I can understand how difficult that is. Difficult or not, however, it doesn't change the truth. Hired killers are not exonerated from their crimes simply because they were hired or ordered by someone else to commit those crimes. If the Nuremberg trials proved anything, they proved that. I don't usually do this. I don't usually take time from my messages to quote from secular articles. I do that a lot in my columns. That's why if you're not subscribed to my syndicated columns, you need to go to chuckbaldwinlive.com, go down where it says subscribe, put in your email address, click subscribe, and you'll receive free of charge all of my syndicated columns that are produced every Thursday. I do this at length and depth, documentation and resources in the column. Seldom do I take time in a message, but I'm going to make an exception today. An article appeared a few days ago at RT.com, which I have found to have many times excellent commentaries relative to world affairs, not found in the Western media. Please listen carefully. It's going to be about a page or so long. But I want you to listen to this because what is said here is right in line with what I'm talking about, and it's so very truthful. And again, the Western media refuses to deal with it. Quoting from RT.com, "We should take pride in the fact that from UK, United Kingdom, support to secure his arrest to the prison cell he now faces, Britain has supported the 30-year pursuit of justice for these heinous crimes," is how the news was announced that the former Bosnian Serb president is to serve the remainder of his life sentence for war crimes and genocide in a UK prison. No one can doubt that the offenses he was convicted of in 2016 by a UN court, namely genocide, crimes against humanity, and war crimes, were indeed heinous. The worst single atrocity being the Srebrenica massacre, where approximately 8,000 Muslim men and boys were killed by Bosnian Serb forces. But if we look at matters objectively, Britain can't really be said to have been on the side of international justice these past 30 years. I write not as a Briton basher, but as someone whose father served in the armed forces and whose godfather was a commissioned officer in the RAF in World War II. Starting a war is the supreme international crime. Starting a war is the supreme international crime. Because once wars begin, atrocities inevitably follow. The atrocities follow on from the starting of the war, which is why the aggressors need to be held fully to account for their crimes against peace. James Connolly highlighted very well the hypocrisy of those who cheerlead for wars, but who then complain about the horrible things which happens in them, when he wrote, quote, "There are no humane methods of warfare. There is no such thing as civilized warfare. All warfare is inhuman. All warfare is barbaric," close quote. The greatest crime of all is to initiate a war of aggression. You should, in your mind, be thinking already about things you've heard from this pulpit. With no one to keep them in check, the pro-globalist Western elites no longer wanted to be restrained by little things like national sovereignty. They wanted to be able to invade strategically important countries that didn't do their bidding and whose resources they coveted. So the Nuremberg Principle was quietly forgotten, and instead a new justification for war, humanitarian interventionism, was born. No longer was initiating a war of aggression the supreme international crime. The supreme international crime was now human rights violations in the target country. That we have an international justice system designed to punish the weak, but let the strong escape, is shown by the fact that the international criminal tribunals, which sprung up from the 1990s onwards, have sidestepped crimes against peace. Instead, the focus has been punishing war crimes committed by those not on the Western side after wars have started. How convenient for the outside fire starters who help ignite and sustain the conflicts such as the one in Syria. But the interferers, the people with the matches who set fire to entire countries, never get arrested. War crime trials have featured plenty of black Africans and Serbs, but not a single Western leader has been in the dock. How can that be just when we consider the carnage that Western-led military interventions have caused since the 1990s? In 2015, a body count report compiled by international physicians revealed that up to 1.3 million people had lost their lives in the U.S.-led so-called war on terror in Iraq, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. 1.3 million. In 2003, Iraq, a country which posed no threat to either Britain or the United States, was attacked on the fraudulent grounds that it possessed weapons of mass destruction, which could be assembled and launched within 45 minutes. That illegal invasion led to the deaths of hundreds of thousands of people. No one has been held accountable. 8 years later came the assault on Libya, a country that had the highest human development index in the whole of Africa in 2009, was bombed back to the Stone Age. Again, no one has been held accountable. End quote. Aggression, revolution, anarchy, and gun control. The very first message in this package, the crime of aggression condemned by the laws of nature and nature's God that I preached a couple of years ago. It's the first message in this package. It is exactly what this journalist was saying in the report I just quoted. Who knows? Maybe he's watching my sermons. The second message, the right of revolution as justified in natural and revealed law. I preached that message in 2016. It is the quintessential message on the right of revolution as justified in natural and revealed law. These two messages that I have preached in this pulpit over the last few years are exactly what that column I just read was expressing from a secular political perspective. As I conclude this message, let me conclude with two very important observations. See how important the biblical natural law principles of war and peace are not only to the fate of nations, but to the eternal fate of the souls of men. The damnation that men have called down upon themselves because of their willingness to follow the unjust laws of men. These laws of heaven not only determine the fate of nations, they determine the fate of the souls of men. We ignore the laws of God regarding war and peace to our own destruction. Not just the destruction of the nation, the destruction of the whole human soul at the judgment bar of God. I preached another series of messages called Natural Law, Liberty, and Government, in which I go into great depth to teach the principles of natural law to God's people. One of the messages is Christ's law of the sword. When Jesus told Simon Peter, put up thy sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he mean? It didn't mean what these preachers in the pulpits of America are saying he meant today. When is it righteous to draw the sword? When is it unrighteous to draw the sword? And the determining factor is not what the government says is righteous or unrighteous, but what God says is righteous or unrighteous. And when you draw that sword, you better be sure in your heart of hearts that doing so is justified in heaven. Amen. Number two, see also how important the biblical truths regarding Israel's divine destruction and the counterfeit state of Israel that was created by Satan as a headquarters for the globalist deep state to deceive the Christian West impacts not only our country's political and military affairs, but also the righteousness or unrighteousness of our individual lives in life and in death. As I said before we went on with the message, the Israel packages will give you the truth regarding the state of Israel that's in existence today and the Israel that existed before. 31 messages, in-depth teaching on the truth of Israel. The vast majority of our political establishment is manipulated by Israeli interests. The vast majority of our entertainment industry, news media, is manipulated by Israeli interests. As I've already said, the vast majorities of our wars and conflicts have been manipulated by Israeli interests. See how these truths and your understanding and mine of the truth about Israel impacts every news item that we read, see, or hear in our media every day that we wake up. Every news story is impacted by this subject. See how it affects the war or the peace of not just our country, but countries around the world. Think of the millions and millions of lives that have been lost since Christians stopped heeding the truth that the church knew for 1,800 years of its history about Israel, about its place in history, about its place in the Bible, about its destruction in 70 AD and then following again in 136 AD, etc. And the lesson that that taught the church for 1,800 years. Read the columnists, I mean, read the commentators before the 1850s. Most of the commentators I quote are 19th, 18th, 17th century commentators. They will not say one single word about Christian Zionism or the modern state of Israel being prophesied and a fulfillment of prophecy, et cetera, not until John Darby and then C.I. Schofield came along and at the behest of the Zionists wrote that Schofield Reference Bible, which has been used to deceive the hearts and minds of generations of Christians and preachers and Bible teachers across the world, completely inverting the truth that the church knew for 1,800 years. And look what has happened in this country since the dawn of the 20th century. Look at the wars. Look at the deaths. Look at the aggression. Look at the lack of peace. Look at the turmoil. Look at the unrest. Look at the civil disorder. Look at America today. This didn't just happen. This was a cold, calculating, strategic plan of the forces of Antichrist to destroy the principles of liberty and the people of the United States of America in particular. And the church has fallen for it. I understand the difficulty that we have in dealing with the problems that have developed as a result of the lie that we have believed. I understand the difficulty that we've got to deal with in our own lives when we come face to face with the fact that I have believed a lie. My parents believed a lie. My brother believed a lie. My uncle believed a lie. It's all a fabrication of the evil one. I understand how hard it is to come to grips. Can you imagine a Roman soldier at the time of Christ? Can you imagine that centurion at the cross? That battle-hardened officer of men who stood at the foot of Calvary, looked at the Son of God on the cross, and when he died said, "Truly, this was the Son of God. I've been wrong. I crucified the Son of God. I've been wrong. I have followed a tyrant. I have followed a dictator. I have followed a man who has brought blood and war and death upon the entire known world. I have killed innocent people. Truly, this was the Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I say to you, when you have a personal relationship with the Prince of Peace, I don't care how tough it is, I don't care how hard it is, I don't care how difficult, it will change your life. It will change your heart. It will change your thinking. It will change your mindset. It'll change your entire being. See how important the biblical natural law principles of war and peace are. Not only to nations, but to the eternal fate of the souls of men. See how important the biblical truths regarding Israel's divine destruction and counterfeit state of Israel that was created by Satan as a headquarters for the globalist deep state to deceive the Christian West impacts not only our country's political and military affairs, but also the righteousness or unrighteousness of our individual lives in life and in death. Christ's sacrificial death is the greatest example and pattern for an honorable, righteous life and death. Of course, no one could live his life and no one could die his death. He was the sinless, only begotten Son of God, the perfect God-man. But we have the examples of honorable and righteous lives and deaths from our spiritual ancestors and our nation's forebears. I say to each of us, may our lives and our deaths be as honorable and righteous as theirs. Let's stand for a word of prayer.